We are in John chapter 5. We took a break last week for Father's Day, and trust you all had a wonderful Father's Day, but we returned to our study of the book of John. And just to remind us of the purpose of the book of John is he wrote his book and organized it around 8 things Jesus said that only God could say and 8 things Jesus did that only God can do. And interspersed between those signs, those things Jesus claimed and things Jesus did, interspersed within those are personal testimonies of those who came to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so John has amassed all these testimonies to prove his point. These things are written that you might know, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you'd have life in his name. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fourth sign, the miracle of healing the paralyzed man who was at the pool of Bethesda. And we got down to verse 9 of chapter 5, and at the end, it tells us that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. The rest of the events of this chapter, they follow because Jesus tells this guy to go carry his bed. And because he tells him to go carry his bed, and it's the Sabbath day that he tells him to do that, when the religious leaders see this healed man walking with his stretcher, it prompts a confrontation between them and Jesus. Now, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but it is an interesting thought because it seems to me it'd be more dramatic for Jesus to say, cast your pallet aside and go on walking. And yet he does not. He tells him, he says, hey, rise up, pick up your stretcher, your bed, and get on with your life. Go for a walk. And so we're going to see the events occur because he's walking around with his stretcher on the Sabbath day and the religious leaders call him out for it. So why does Jesus tell him to do this? The man doesn't need the bed anymore. He's cured. Because of 2 reasons. First off, because this man was a sign. People would see him walking and carrying the stretcher that he'd been carried on for 38 years. And they would wonder, well, what happened? I didn't see you go down into the water. You know, how did you get healed? And eventually it would lead to Jesus. But the second reason is because the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, they had a very wrong understanding of God's Sabbath. And the result is that it made it a burden instead of a blessing. Now, this caused not just the religious leaders, but all of the people of Israel to have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of salvation. And so Jesus worked very hard to undo this incorrect understanding of the Sabbath, of the Lord, and of salvation so that when the cross came, they would understand. So Jesus does this on the Sabbath day, not just for a sign. He does it because he knows it will provoke a reaction from the religious leaders. And we see in verse 10 that it does. So we pick it up in verse 10. It says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Well, then they asked him, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? So these guys, they're seeing this healed man go walking wherever he's going, and they call him out. Wait, what are you doing? You're not allowed to do that. What are you doing? Now, the Jews here, obviously, it's used to refer to a specific group of people here, not just any Jewish person. John almost always uses this phrase in his gospel for the religious leaders. Verse 16 lets us know that they had some kind of authority to bring legal consequences against Jesus. So it's very likely they are the religious leaders. And they tell him, it's not lawful. You're not allowed to do that. You're not permitted to carry your bed. It's the Sabbath day. Now, here's the absurd part. This guy's clearly carrying a stretcher designed for someone who can't walk. It's not just a regular old doorpost bed, bedpost bed, or whatever it is. I mean, he's carrying a stretcher. It's designed for someone that needs to be on it. He's just come from the pools where all the sick people are. So they know what's going on there in the sense that that was used to carry a man. Why aren't they asking, where's the dude on the stretcher? Why aren't they asking what happened? Hey, like if I saw someone in a hospital, just all of a sudden just, they had a guy on a stretcher and then they come back and all of a sudden they're just walking around with the stretcher. I'd be like, what happened to the guy? Did he get a room? They don't care about any of those things. Only that this guy's doing something he's not allowed to do. Now, if this guy was indeed breaking God's law for the Sabbath, then someone would have needed to eventually point it out. But the person's well-being should also be considered. My first go-to, unless it's my wife, is if someone's doing something wrong, is to find out what's going on. Because with your wife, your kids, your family, close family, you tend to assume the worst, right? You go get them. That's not a good thing. We should be more patient, more gracious with those who are close to us than that we know better than those that we don't know. But that's the opposite of how we tend to operate. We tend to give people who aren't close to us the benefit of the doubt, and then we tend to jump on and really get the people that we love the most, because we don't love them the most. We need to. Anyway, I'm on a rant, so. The point is, one of the first things I tend to get, what's going on? Everything okay? You know, what happened? Why are you doing this? What happened to the guy on the stretcher? But they don't care about any of those things. You know, Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God, his first move was to treat us like these religious leaders treat this guy, the cross would have never happened, would it? Now, I'm not saying sin can be ignored. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is the priorities of these guys are off. They're leaders. How about find out what's going on first before you assault this guy because he's carrying his stretcher? What happened? But that's the problem. There's no love. And the truth is, this guy can go, ooh, sorry, and put the stretcher down. But that doesn't equate to obedience. In fact, for him to put the stretcher down would have been disobedience to God. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, you say, wait a second, but he's doing something on the Sabbath day he shouldn't do. That was one of my early struggles as a young believer. I was like, Jesus is always breaking the Sabbath. And people, he's always telling people to break the Sabbath. Why would he do that? God gave the Sabbath. Well, God's commands about the Sabbath did not forbid a man from carrying things. The religious leaders' rules and traditions about the Sabbath forbade them from doing those things, not the law of the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath was designed to keep people from doing business, from working for private gain, not being satisfied with six work days. No, the Sabbath didn't just occur during a weekly thing. Like every 6 years, if you were a farmer, you were to work the land. But then the seventh year, you let it to not plant it. Let it rest. Take a whole year off of work? Some of you would be like, sign me up. But, you know, for those of us who have expenses, that's a frightening proposition. I just don't work for a year? Yes, you're going to trust the Lord. What he told me said, I'll give you a double harvest the year before if you'll trust me with this. I'll provide for all your needs. Now, logically, that doesn't make sense. If I put in less hours, I get a smaller paycheck, right? But the Lord, he wanted them to trust him that he was their source. He was their provider. Not their job, not their ability to work, not their ingenuity, not their sales ability, not their work ethic, their planning, none of that. It was God was their source. He was their provider. And the Sabbath was to set them apart from all the other nations that they would look and go, how can you guys be so prosperous when you work one less day than we all do? And they'd be supposed to say, let me tell you about my God. That was the point. It wasn't so you could see some dude carrying a stretcher and be like, you're breaking the law. No, God didn't forbid that. It forbid you from the idea of taking your own provision into your own hands. Working. And so because the rabbis had concocted all these rules for what you could or couldn't do or couldn't carry on the Sabbath day, his actions did violate their rules, but it didn't violate the Lord's commands. And so there is no sin going on here. There's nothing to call out. This man is actually glorifying God by carrying his stretcher. He's literally obeying God by carrying his stretcher because that's what Jesus told him to do. And that's what he tells them. I love his answer. Like, hey, it's not lawful. He's like, well, the dude who healed me told me to do this. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Now, it's possible that the religious leaders had no clue who he was. Maybe they thought he was someone who just dumped somebody off at the pools for the day. I don't know what they were thinking. But whether they knew who he was or not prior to this point, they do now. They now know that he was the guy who was on the stretcher. They now know that he's the one who was healed. But look at their response. Do they say, wow, what happened? How did that happen? Nope. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? Who told you you could do that? Maybe you won't be in trouble. Let us know who it was. They only want to know who told them to violate their Sabbath traditions. That's all they're concerned about. Why aren't they asking about this guy's healing? Why aren't they excited that he's healed? What's wrong with these people? Lenski said this, "For these religious leaders, Jesus is not the man who healed this great sufferer or who bestowed upon him a great mercy. He's a man who broke their tradition, who had to be punished." And that was all that was in their minds. I can't know for sure, but I think they already suspected Jesus was the one who did this. I think they were out there looking for him to do something like this. They're so consumed with this guy wanting to get legal testimony of Jesus performing a crime that they miss the miracle that happened right in front of them. Now, this man can't tell them who did it because he can't blame Jesus because he didn't know who Jesus was. Look at verse 13. "And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." So what we see here is that knew not means he never learned, he never was informed, that the conversation was super fast between him and Jesus. Jesus comes to him and says, "Hey, do you want to be better?" And he's like, "I don't have anybody to put me in the water. And so I can't get down there first. Nope, I got no hope." And Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, walk." The guy gets up, it's over, that's it, that's the conversation. So Jesus never identified himself, never said, "Hi, I'm Jesus." It was just a quick conversation. The guy's healed, he goes off walking, and so he doesn't get that information, doesn't know who he is. And Jesus didn't like go around going, "I did that." You know, he doesn't do any of that. He actually conveyed himself. It means to slip away or withdraw quietly because there was a multitude in that place. While Jesus did want to openly challenge the legalism of the religious leaders, he did not want to do it there. I don't know if it's because there was a crowd. I don't know if it's because what kind of crowd it was. I mean, it probably does seem a little insensitive to, hey, let's invite the most insensitive people in the whole community over to a place where all the sick people are. Maybe that's what Jesus is thinking. I don't know what he was thinking, but he didn't want to have it in that confrontation in that place. And so he slips away, and the guy can't even go back and find out who it was. I've had moments in my life when something needed to be confronted, and the Lord said, "Not here, not now. You know, this is not the time, this is not the place." Sometimes with your kids, the blood's running a little hot, or maybe it's just not the right timing, and you need to say, "Hey, we're going to talk about this later, not right now." Just because something happened that's wrong or something needs to be dealt with, it doesn't mean it needs to be dealt with right at that moment, because that may not be the best place to deal with it or the best time to deal with it. One of the things I tell married couples all the time is say, if you're going to have a fight, because you're going to have a fight if you're married, if you're not having fights and you're married, one of you is not necessary. Because neither of you are perfect. So if you don't fight about anything, then something's wrong. I'm not saying be nasty. I'm just saying if you don't argue about anything, there's no iron sharpening iron, that's not a good sign. God puts you in each other's lives to sanctify each other. But if you're going to have a fight, you need to have it not out in the open, not in front of the kids. They don't need to be stressed out about that. They don't need to hear about that. You know, go do it privately. Now, Jesus, he didn't want to have a conflict with these guys in that place, but he did. Interestingly, he wants this man to know who he is. So Jesus goes out and finds him later on. Look at verse 14. Afterward, we don't know how long afterward, but after this confrontation between this guy and the religious leaders, Jesus finds him in the temple. Jesus was actively looking for him. They didn't just happen to meet. He went and said, in a different place, I want to go find this guy and I want to have a talk with him. Isn't that awesome that Jesus went and searched him out? You think to yourself, does Jesus even know what's going on in my life? He knows what's going on in your life. You're important to him. He went and found this guy in the temple. It's impossible to know why the guy is in the temple, but I can tell you this, that's not a bad place to have a conversation with God's son. And so Jesus comes and finds him. And says to him, "Behold," which means consider this or look at this or listen to this. It's a prompter of attention. It's an attention word. I'll tell my kids sometimes, say, "Listen to me." And that usually means they need to look at me or look at me. I want your full attention right now. That's what this behold means, is listen. This is important. He says to him, "You are made whole. You've been completely cured." That's a wonderful, beautiful thing. "But I told you to get on with your life." That's where that phrase, get up and rise up, take up your bed and walk. It means get on with your life. Get back to your old life. But now Jesus qualifies that statement of getting on with your life. He says, consider which direction you're going to go from here. I gave you back your life. Now consider what direction you're going to go from here. Behold, you are made whole. Sin not more, lest a worse thing come unto you. Just like Jesus did with the woman at the well, Jesus now shines his full light on the man, laying bare his past. I don't know what this guy did in his past, but the guy knew. And clearly Jesus knew. And given what Jesus says to him here, it appears that his 38 years of suffering was the painful result of that past sin. The phrase there, lest a worse thing come unto you, it means just something happened. In other words, the man's sickness wasn't a result of God's discipline or God's judgment. It was a natural consequence of his sin, of his bad decision making. And so Jesus warns him. He says, if you're going to return to your old life, something worse would happen to you. I don't know what this guy may have done. I don't know if he got injured because he was doing something foolish or he was drunk or I have no clue what the sin was. I don't know what he was doing that caused this thing to happen, that he could no longer walk and he was that way for 38 years. But Jesus warns him, if you go back to that old way of living, something worse will happen to you. Now, this is, some people think he's at the temple because he's trying to make things right with God the struggle all comes back. You know, I've seen God do miracles in people's lives, and that doesn't automatically keep them from going back to their old sin. You know, I've watched God sober people up on the spot, and they can hear the gospel, and sometimes they're still tempted. So I don't know why he's there. He did have great sins on his conscience, but Jesus finds him because he tells him, I've done more than just cure your sickness. Jesus is letting him know, I've forgiven you. You've been restored, completely made whole. Now you need to go forward in the right direction. Live the rest of your life free, but don't use that freedom to return to your sin. You say, he doesn't tell him he's forgiven. Well, how do you know that Jesus forgave his sins, his past sins? Well, if his sins still stood against him, what would abstaining from future sins help? Jesus doesn't come to us and say, okay, you've been bad. You've been doing all the wrong things. Do a little better and things will be good for you. That's not salvation. Jesus doesn't come to us and say, you know, make up for your bad deeds with more good deeds. No. Salvation isn't about trying to do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. That's impossible. Salvation is about being rescued from the consequences and the power of my sin, to be freely forgiven. And so moving forward in obedience to God only benefits a person who's already been forgiven. Jesus isn't going to come tell somebody, say, hey, move forward in obedience if they've never repented and trusted Christ, if they've never experienced forgiveness. So I don't know what happened in their conversation and where else it went. But clearly this is a guy who's been completely forgiven, and now Jesus is telling him, now walk forward in the right direction. Because as great as a miracle as it is to be rescued from 38 years of suffering, that's not enough to rescue a man. It's just not. I've seen people who've seen the Lord move in powerful ways, and they refuse to walk with him, refuse to follow him, refuse to receive him. Being rescued from hardship or suffering is not enough to change a man, but God's forgiveness is. That's what changes a person. Remember the story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus was invited to a religious leader's house? His name was Simon. He goes over there, and while they're eating or something's going on, they're talking. This woman comes into the home. And the way things worked back then is it's not that people just burst into homes. It's likely they had the meeting was outside, because when you would have a meal or you would invite someone over, you'd usually do it in the courtyard, especially if you were a rabbi or the person you're inviting over was a rabbi. And the concept was, is the rabbi and his disciples would have that honored place of sitting at the table, and everyone else who wanted to learn and just listen in, they could kind of stand on the outside. So as they're having this conversation and eating a meal or whatever it might be, she kind of comes through the crowd, and it says she's weeping, and she falls down at Jesus' feet. She puts oil on his head, and then she begins to use her tears and her hair to clean Jesus' feet. It tells us that Simon, this religious leader, he was kind of offended inside. He's like, Jesus knew what kind of sinful woman this person was. He wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, he didn't say anything, but he knew it was in his heart. He says, "So Simon, you invited me over and you didn't even treat me with the most basic hospitality. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss." He said, "But this woman, since she's come in," he says, "she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She anointed my head with oil. She's washing my feet with her hair and her tears." And then he tells him a story about two individuals who were, one individual was hadn't done anything wrong, and then another individual had done something wrong, and they were both related to this other individual, and this person forgave the man who'd done a lot of things wrong. And he asked Simon, he goes, "Which of the two do you think loved his master more?" He said, "Well, the one who'd been forgiven a lot." And he goes, "That's true." He said, "She whose sins were many have been forgiven. That's why she treats me like this." And of course, it's left hanging in the air. The problem is you don't think you need to be forgiven. That's the problem. And so you don't love me. You don't have that affection for me. You don't have that the loyalty to me. You don't, because you don't, you've never experienced God's forgiveness. She has. And then he turned to her and reminded her, "Hey, your sins have been forgiven you." What a powerful thing to know that your sins are forgiven. That was such a struggle for me as a young believer. I just couldn't believe that God would forgive all my sins. I mean, there's got to be something that you know, is just hanging on. The Bible teaches us that he's washed us completely. He's made us whole. Just like he told this man, "You've been made completely whole. Your sins are washed away." Amen? When another story or account of, I don't like calling them stories because stories imply they're fake. But another account where there was guys trying to get to Jesus. They had a buddy there. She was paralyzed and couldn't get to Jesus, so they decided to dig through the roof. How do you like that? You host a, that's by the way, if you want to ever host a home Bible study at the church and you'd be willing to have your roof broken into, it's in the contract. So they bring their buddy, they lower him down, and could you imagine their disappointment when they work so hard to get this guy to Jesus, and clearly he can't walk, he's being lowered down, and Jesus turns to the guy and says, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you." Like, if you're those other four guys, you're like, "We wanted our fishing buddy back. What are you talking about? Like, you can't walk. What do you mean your sins are forgiven you?" And there was grumbling around the crowd saying, "Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus asked them all a question, hearing the grumbling. He says, "Hey, which do you think is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk?" Well, clearly it's easier to tell anybody your sins are forgiven you. I could say that to anybody. It doesn't mean it happened. But if I tell somebody, "Hey, take up your bed and walk, get out of your wheelchair and walk," and they don't walk, well, guess what? I'm a fraud. So it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus says that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the guy and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and go for a walk." And they're in awe because now he was showing, I have the authority to do both. But this man's greater need was he needed his sins to be forgiven. That's what changes a life. That's what changes a person. Well, what does this forgiven man do with Jesus' words? So he does the same thing the woman at the well did. He goes and tells somebody. Look at verse 15. "The man departed and he told the Jews." So he went back to the guys who busted him and he told them it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, I've seen guys say that he was ratting Jesus out, and it is easy to assume that he's maybe trying to save his own skin by passing the buck to Jesus. "Hey, remember you all yelled at me and, you know, I'm in trouble now for being a Sabbath breaker? What's my fault? Jesus told me to do it." But that ignores what the guy actually tells them. He doesn't tell them that Jesus is the one who told him to take up his stretcher and walk. He's not a traitorous informant. He's an evangelist. He comes back to me, says nothing about the whole incident between him and them about their accusation. He doesn't even bring it up. He tells him that Jesus is the man who fixed everything in my life. He's the one who made me whole, not just my sickness. That word for whole, it refers to one's full well-being. He's the one who saved my life. He's the one who rescued me from everything, not just my sickness, but my sins as well. Now, that he knew Jesus' name at this point means there's more going on than just the little snippet of the words Jesus says here. They have a conversation. He learns Jesus' name. And he learned why Jesus would be of interest to those religious leaders. And so he goes and gives them his personal testimony. I want you to know who changed my life. Not the guy who told me to take up my bed and walk. He did do that, but that's not why I'm here. I want you to know who changed my life. It was Jesus. It kind of reminds me of what we'll encounter later on in John when the man who was born blind was healed by Jesus, and they keep bringing him in to tell his story. And the last time they bring him in, he's like, why do you keep asking me to tell you this story? Is it because you want to be his disciples too? Burn! And while this is not a detailed personal testimony that this guy gives, the miracle comes full circle because the only one who can cure with a word is also the only one who can forgive. The only one who can make us whole is God the Son, the promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus, the one John is calling us to believe in. Well, this report from him incends the religious leaders to the point that they decide to hunt Jesus down. Look at verse 16. And therefore, they ignore the man's testimony and they focus on his identification of Jesus. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus? It means they were chasing after him, pursuing him, systematically oppressing and harassing him. At this point, there was a shift. They'd been trying to catch Jesus. Now they're going to go the extra mile, trying to catch Jesus in something he happened to do. Now they're going to actually go out and harass him and persecute him. And the way this verb is worded, it means that it's not just this time, but this is just going to be their way of interacting with Jesus. They're constantly harassing him and oppressing him, chasing him, pursuing him. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought, it means they're trying to find a way or seeking a way to slay, to eliminate him, to do away with him, to remove him from the picture, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Again, the word done, it means he had been doing. In other words, this is not the first time Jesus did something like this on the Sabbath. In fact, it was kind of becoming his MO. He'd be like, oh, it's the Sabbath day, let's go heal somebody. But this event is the one that tipped the scales for these guys. They're like, no, we're done. We're done. Anytime Jesus is around now, they're trying to get him in trouble, catch him in something whereby they can eliminate him. Now, when they find Jesus this time, we don't get their words to him, but clearly from Jesus' response, they confront him or accuse him of Sabbath breaking. His response shows that. Because in verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them. So we know they find him, and we know they say something because he answers them. We don't know what they said. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Note a couple things here. First off, he doesn't say, our Father works hitherto. He doesn't do that. Jesus does two things. He places himself in a distinct relationship with God, that God is my Father in the sense that we have a relationship that, and you don't. You're not right with God, I am. So he's calling them out that they're not in a good place with God. But secondly, he's also showing that his relationship with God is uniquely superior to any relationship they could have with God. He says, I'm equal to my Father. My Father works on the Sabbath day, and that's why I do too. That word works hitherto, it means he continually labors. He does business. It means to do business right up to today. He's working right now. There's a weird teaching out there that I've heard. Some Christians, you say, you know, if you're a Christian, you have to keep the Sabbath, or you're disobeying God, or you're going to hell, you're not really saved. But I've heard some people defend that incorrect view of the Sabbath by saying that one reason we need to keep the Sabbath is because God keeps the Sabbath. You know, he just doesn't do anything from Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m., to which I would reply, there's no way the world survives if that happens. That there's no way, not with the people we've got in charge of things. There's no way. God takes every Friday and Saturday off, you know, Friday in the evening to Saturday evening off. There's no way. Bible says he holds all things together by the word of his power. Jesus consistently reiterated that his Father works all the time, every day. There's no biblical support for this idea that God rests every Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day of creation. That's it. Jesus consistently said, my Father works, I work. My Father works, I work. I work, I'm doing this because I'm doing my Father's work today. So it's incorrect, it's nonsense to say the The Sabbath is something God keeps as well. The Sabbath rest was a gift to man. It was not something God practices. He doesn't need to rest. Now, when Jesus says this, again, this was one of those early struggles of mine as a, or misunderstandings, I should say, as a young believer. I think, well, Jesus broke the Sabbath. How does that work out? Why did he disobey his father? Jesus is not saying that I don't have to keep the law because I'm God's son. That's not what he's saying. As a man, Jesus did keep the law perfectly. But what Jesus was saying here is that I'm equal with God. And since God does conduct spiritual business on the Sabbath day, I do too. I do too, just like my dad does. Now, you might be saying, yeah, but if he's still conducting business on the Sabbath, even though his dad does, isn't that still a violation for the Sabbath of the Sabbath for Jesus as a human being? No, it's not. As I said earlier, the Sabbath was created to give man rest from his work labor, rest from the stresses of life, rest from the idea of having to think that it all lies upon you. It was to be something where you would rest in the fact. As Christians today, Paul said this. He said, you know, listen, some of you guys celebrate one day. You make it special and you set it apart. And that's the day that you're gonna make unique and special. And the other guys see every day the same. He says, that's fine. He said, every man be persuaded in his own mind. And we don't judge each other in regard to celebration of Sabbaths, whatever. If you want to keep the Sabbath as a believer, you go for it. But don't be critical of someone who doesn't. Because ultimately, the Sabbath fulfillment is in the fact that we all rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what Hebrews says to us. There does remain a rest, a Sabbath, for the people of God. And he says, let us labor to enter into that rest. He who has entered into that rest has ceased from his own works, just like God did from his. So we rest in the finished work of Christ. So it doesn't make you more spiritual if you keep the Sabbath. Doesn't make you less spiritual if you do or if you don't. It's every man be persuaded in his own mind. I had this whole big section on the Sabbath I was going to teach in the sermon, and then the Lord just said no. And so you're just going to get a smidgen. But like, even the ideas that people have like of a Christian Sabbath, if this is your background, I'm not trying to call you out, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you know, it says we're supposed to have church on the Sabbath. You're supposed to do this on the Sabbath. And to which I would say you don't understand the Sabbath, all right? Like, I love Sunday. Sunday is one of my favorite days of the week. I love being with you guys. But it is not restful, okay? All right? There's a lot of work that goes on church day, whatever. Church is not restful in that sense. I mean, it's awesome. God's doing awesome things, and seeing all you guys is wonderful. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it's not a day to, like, chill out. Monday's a day for me to chill out. Monday's my day off. It's where I wake up, like, around 11. I'm like, what happened yesterday? Because I'm just wiped out. It's a long day. So, but the idea is that that's not what the Sabbath was for. So, well, now we're going to go do a spiritual work day. That's not the point. It wasn't about going to a congregational place to worship. The Sabbath day was about celebrating the fact that God's on the throne, that he's in charge. He's my provider. He's my source. I don't have to stress out like the whole rest of the world does. I'm not saying you need to keep a Sabbath, but I would tell you this. If you're working yourself, okay, so you are going to get the message. If you think pouring 100% or more than 100% of your life into your work is the only way you're going to get by, you are misunderstanding what God created you for. If you're neglecting your marriage, your family, your kids, your relationship with the Lord, your service to God, your church involvement, if you're neglecting all those things because, well, we just got to pay the bills or we got to get ahead. And, you know, we got this plan and, you know, 5 years from now we'll be here and we just got to grind it out now because if we don't do this, we won't get there. That's essentially the idea of why God gave the Sabbath. That you would not have that mentality. That you would recognize that God is your source. It's similar to giving. It's similar to like your financial giving or your generosity. My dad used to say this. He goes, I can't afford to live on 100% of my income, but I can't afford to live on 90. That's what he said. Because if you're just out there grinding all the time with your life towards your work environment, you're neglecting your marriage, you're neglecting your kids, you know, because, well, we got to do this, we got to get ahead, we got to pay the bills. If we don't do this, we won't survive. Then who's your source? You're your source. And God is called all of us to recognize that he is our provider, he's our source, and that we do not neglect those weightier things so that we can just take care of our needs. You would be surprised to see how God would provide for you and bless you if you lived your work life going 90% work life than you would 100 or more, making the other things a priority. And that's every time the Jewish people did this, when they would let their fields lie fallow for a year, what they were saying is, God, you're my source. I don't need to live this stressed out life, worrying about me being a provider for my needs or my family's needs. You're my provider. And so no, I'm not staying late today. I'm going home. My kids and I, we're gonna go do this. That's what we plan to do. So no, I'm not staying late today. How are you expected to get ahead in this company if you don't stay late? Well, because God's my real boss. So I don't worry about those things. So that doesn't mean you always say no. Sometimes you're there to help out and God calls you to do that. But you don't have to live as a slave to your work life. The truth is, if you try to live on 100% or more giving your life to your work, you'll never make it. You'll never make it because you can't live that way. And God won't let you live that way. I don't know where I was. No, Jesus did not violate the Sabbath as a man because the Sabbath was created to give man rest from his work labor. That one day a week, he would lay aside those burdens, both physically and mentally, trusting God to provide and bless, worshiping the Lord, not necessarily congregationally, not that that would be a bad thing, but the idea is to just enjoy him and all the wonderful things he's done for you, to remember him, to slow down. Logic dictates to us that more work means more income, more planning means better income. When we trust God, we don't live that way. We trust that he doesn't need any of those things to take care of us. When Jesus showed people mercy on the Sabbath by healing them, he wasn't worrying about his provision. He's like, I got to work today. You know, if I don't, I'm going to lose the job, Messiah job. It's a Sabbath. I know it's a Sabbath. And I'm not supposed to do any work, but I won't keep the gig. No one will believe if I don't do this. No. That's not why Jesus is healing people. There's no work he's doing to get ahead financially. This is spiritual business. God's work. And so their accusations are null and void. Instead, Jesus levels an accusation against them when he says this. He says, my Father works today. Are you accusing God, the very author and giver of the Sabbath law, of being a lawbreaker? That's what Jesus is accusing them of. Are you saying my Father's breaking the Sabbath law? Because he works today? Now, Jesus says this to get their attention. Because what he's trying to explain to them is, don't you see what you've done by adding rules to God's law? By adding all these extra rules that keeping the Sabbath is? Don't you see? You become those who disobey God rather than follow God because you're driven to hunt me down and find some way to murder me. Do you not see the evil in that? I don't think I need to explain to you today how those arguments are made. Well, it's righteous for me to think we should wipe these people out. It's righteous for me to think that you're a scourge on society because you believe that Jesus is the only way. You're the problem, what causing all the problems in society. They claim to be virtuous by saying that others should not have the same rights they do, and others should not have the freedom to believe what they believe. Lenski said, to these fanatical Jews, their own hatred, persecution, and murderous intentions were virtues. While the mercy, the miracles of Jesus and his showing them signs of his divine sonship, those were mortal crimes. Up was down and down was up. Now, when Jesus equates himself with the Father, that made them even more upset. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. We got to make him really dead. Therefore, because of what Jesus just said, they sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The word here for had broken, it doesn't mean that they're repeating their problem with him doing this to this, telling this guy to walk with his stretcher on the Sabbath day. The phrase had broken, it means that he's eliminating the Sabbath. In other words, when Jesus said, hey, my dad works on the Sabbath, I work too. They were like, what? No, he's the not just, you know, he's not just some guy who's, he's not some ignorant Galilean who doesn't know the rules, who hasn't been trained by the rabbis, or he's just maybe trying to edge his way and be edgy about how he's keeping the Sabbath. No, no, no. This guy literally wants to undo the Sabbath by saying his father works on the Sabbath. He's got some new theology. Jesus didn't seek to eliminate the Sabbath, but he was seeking to eliminate their idea of the Sabbath. He wanted to obliterate that because their rules put a burden on God's people and didn't make the Sabbath restful. But another source of their deepening anger was a second charge that because he said God was his father, he was making himself equal with God. The word equal there means that which is the same in size, quality, or characteristics. It means to be the same, to be equal. It's always weird to me when people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, you're not reading the same book I am. Well, that's not what they really meant. You know, they didn't understand. And I'm thinking, so you're 2,000 years later, think you better understand what was going on in that conversation when they were there and this is how they understood Jesus' words? That's really arrogant. The people in his presence understood his words to mean that he was claiming to be equal with God. Why would we think we know better? And so we see that John includes the miracle, but now he includes this encounter and then the words of Jesus that come afterwards. And he does so because it proves his point. These things, he says, I've recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the second member of the Godhead, that he's God the Son. Jesus is in every way equal to the Father. You say, but Jesus, he says, I submit to the Father. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Yes, but the scriptures also say that the Father glorifies the Son. We have a huge misunderstanding of submission in our culture. Huge misunderstanding. That to be someone who's in the position of being a submitted person puts you in a position of lesser. That you are intrinsically lesser than the other is greater. You have jobs. You work in environments with teams. Some of you are probably self-employed, or maybe you're the only person in your company right now. But most of us, that we work in jobs with a team. What happened if all of us just did whatever we wanted to? None of us, like there was no structure, no organization. It'd be a nightmare. Nothing would ever get done. Not well. Submission, Jesus submitting to the Father, is not him being lesser than the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Submission is something that is required for life to function. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to follow. Usually a group of somebodies. You know, sometimes people say, how come you don't let me go up and preach on Sundays? I say, because you're not as lucky as I am. God likes to keep me on a short leash. Put me up in front of everybody, so my life's in a fishbowl. You know, I don't have a lot of things I can hide. Like sometimes I hear about these pastors, they got these hidden lives. I'm like, how? I'm like, what do you do all day? You just out and about all day? People are always just coming in. God puts us where he puts us because that's the place that we'll be able to be closest to him. See, I don't like where God put me. Well, that's a whole different problem. Okay? But submission is something we all have to do. The Bible calls us to submit to one another in the fear of God. We all have to do that. Whether I'm the pastor or you're the pastor, or if you're in charge of the family or someone else, like we all have to submit to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're in a marital situation, someone has to lead, someone has to follow, right? Because what's going to happen if you both are seeing things a little differently? What are you going to do? Cast lots? Well, we don't know what God's plan is. So how are you going to determine where you're going to go from there? Somebody's got to lead the way, and somebody's got to follow, right? You say, well, no, we should just always agree on everything. I'm like, you've never been married before if you think that way. My pastor, his very first pastor, is with the Lord now, and he used to say this. He said, if you don't ever fight in your marriage, he goes, one of you is not necessary. What's the point? The point is you're both sinners. You're going to clash at times, all right? God put that person in your life to help sanctify you, which means there's going to be times they're going to call you out on stuff that needs to change. So if you're never talking about that, you're never having those types of conflicts, one of you is not necessary because clearly you're both all fine. Well, you go back to the garden and say, everything was made perfect there. It was made perfect, and yet the Lord said there's one thing that's not good. He says, this guy needs help. And that's how he defined bringing her to him. It means a helper. It means someone who comes from the opposite direction, a different perspective. And if you are married, you know that your spouse is from a different planet. You know, right? You know that. So I said, amen. No, they're just radically different. And that perspective is a good thing. You need that. So submission does not make you lesser. You know, wives or kids submitting to your parents, it doesn't make you lesser. It's the role that God gives you. Just like Jesus. If Jesus took on the role, why are you whining? He's God. He took on the role of submission. Why are you complaining? It's so easy for you to say you're the one in charge. Like I said earlier, the Father glorifies the Son. My job, part of my job, is to make that woman feel like she's the queen of the universe. Like she's the best thing that ever happened to me. I'm always building her up. Like husbands, if you're not doing that, if you're not constantly reinforcing that to your wife, you are not doing your job. She should never be insecure about what you think about her. It doesn't mean you have to lie. But the idea is you should be trying to find the ways to build her up. The Son submits to the Father glorifies the Son. Submission is never just a one-way thing. So Jesus, by submitting, loses nothing of who he is. So do you believe that Jesus is equal with the Father? It's an important truth. It's what the Bible teaches. And the biggest truth that we can gain from today understanding that is this. It means that even when you and I are sleeping or resting, Jesus doesn't need to do that. He's always going about his Father's business. You know, I can go to bed at night and I can know, Lord, you've got this. I don't need to sweat this. There have been times in my life when I've been concerned about something, and I'll be talking to Bev about it, and she's like, well, just go to bed. Just go to bed. This isn't really on you. It's on the Lord. And it's such a good reminder, because I've had times when I've been praying, like, God, what do I do in this situation? What do I do? Lord, what's the next step? And the Lord's like, go to sleep. Like, I got this. Go to sleep. Get a good night rest. Don't worry about this. Trust me. I don't take a nap. Don't need to. I will always be working on your behalf. And I'm doing all these things behind the scenes you don't even have a clue about. So go to sleep. Go to sleep, get your rest. Wake up tomorrow, do the basic things that are in front of you. I got this. Isn't that awesome to know? Well, by healing this man, Jesus, he's actually not just seeking this man out, but he's seeking a confrontation with the religious leaders. So he's seeking out two kinds of people. And he lets both of them know the same thing. You need to change the direction you're going. But the responses are very different. Whereas the healed man goes away from that encounter with Jesus, testifying of Jesus' work in his life. Jesus changed my life. The religious leaders, they become angry, they harass Jesus, and they seek to kill him. And so I ask you this morning, which one of those two responses is more similar to how you respond to God when he's telling you you need to change direction in your life? Like when God confronts you about something, maybe he's confronting you this morning about something, do you harden your heart? Do you get angry or frustrated? Like, oh, here we go again. God's going to tell me what I need to change. I don't get anything right. Like, that's the... My wife said, don't call anybody stupid today, so I'm going to try to be careful. That's an immature response. You know, I guess I'm always the bad guy. Yes, you are always the bad guy. Get over it. Like, that's why you needed a savior. Get over it. Right? I'm the bad guy too. Jesus had to save me too. No one's telling you you're worse than anybody else. But how do you respond? Do you respond and go, all right, Lord, let's do this. Let's go in a different direction. Or does your heart get hard? Do you get angry, frustrated with God? If you claim to follow Christ this morning, have you become maybe like these religious leaders in your approach to God's word? Maybe you've adopted behaviors or attitudes that violate God's commands, but you call them virtuous. Well, it's right for me to say that to my wife or my husband, because I'm the one who's keeping the rules. I'm the one who's doing things the right way. Have you become like these religious leaders? Or are you receiving God's correction and going away a changed person? You know, I think all of us should ask God to search our hearts for that sin of religious pride, because that sin keeps us from obeying God, and it causes us to prop up wrong behaviors in our religiosity. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've come with your own code of conduct, a religious code or a moral code of conduct, and you think to yourself, you know, I'm okay. My life is good because of that. God's code of conduct is this: repent and be saved. Repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the only code that matters in the sense of how you're going to approach being right with God. Like these religious leaders, you need to be born again, because God commands all men everywhere to repent and place their trust in his son, Jesus. He is God, not you. So you don't get to set the standard. And the cool part is that the one who is God, who sets the standard, he also loves you and he knows what's best for you. It's why he's confronting you this morning. You know, be sitting here and why am I so irritated by it? Because this guy's talking and saying stuff and I don't like it, whatever. And inside, like, why does it upset you? It's because the Lord's confronting you this morning. And so I would challenge you, don't be angry at Christ's claims. Don't seek to eliminate him from your life. Instead, leave your way of doing things behind and place your trust in him. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage of scripture and that you love us. Thank you so much, Lord, that you do confront us. Lord, you lovingly confronted both of these groups of people, this man who you healed, and then of course the religious leaders. You loved them, Lord. You wept over the religious leaders' lack of repentance later on. So, Lord, it's good that you confront us too when we read about this. So, Lord, we don't want to respond to you in a prideful way or an angry way. We don't want to, Lord, establish our own righteousness. We want to humble ourselves and, Lord, just move in the right direction, to make a change of direction where necessary. So, Lord, you know where we're at today. You know what we need to do, how we need to respond to you. I pray for every individual who's hearing my voice right now that by your Spirit you'd help them to see that you love them, Lord. Lord, if they're a believer, that you've forgiven all of their sins. If they're an unbeliever, that you want to forgive all their sins. And, Lord, that the changes that you call us to are for our own good. In Jesus' name I pray. Show that to us. Amen.